Well, please keep your Bibles open to Ephesians. For various reasons, we're going to be taking a short break from our study in 1 Timothy and draw our attention back to one of my favorite books in the Bible, a book of wonderful glory and encouragement, the book of Ephesians. Now, you all know about my love for Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Those are the verses that I've probably preached here more than any other verses in the Bible. But Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is built upon what comes before it in this amazing letter. We just had our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 3. But today, I want to focus our attention on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The worthy walk on the path of humility. This passage is very, very foundational, very important. And it's good for us to get back to the basics sometimes and be reminded of what the Christian life looks like and what it's all about. So I want to read for us Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to be all over scripture this morning, jumping off of this passage, but mostly focused here in Ephesians, looking at what led up to this amazing passage at the beginning of chapter 4. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read it out loud for us. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for gathering us together here face to face as the saints on this Lord's Day. As we all go our separate ways throughout the week with different jobs, different responsibilities, different households that we minister in, different neighborhoods, Father, it's great for us to be able to start the week off together, seeking your face through the songs that we sing, the prayers that we raise, through the teaching of your word. Father, now as we focus on the teaching of your word, we pray, as we have prayed, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher. He would be the guide. He would be the one who would lead us into all of the truth so that our lives can reflect the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this amazing high calling that you have given us to be the body of Christ. We pray this for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The high calling that we have, our high calling is not something that is meant to discourage us. It's not something that's meant to make us feel insufficient or incapable. But when we are feeling insufficient or incapable within ourselves, that is actually a good place to be. Low self-esteem is only a problem if you are not thinking enough about God. Once you recognize that you cannot do anything apart from Christ, well then, rather than being discouraged, you can be encouraged that you do not have to be apart from Christ. And in fact, you are not apart from Christ. But the same one who said, apart from me, you can do nothing, also said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so high Christ esteem is the solution to low self-esteem. The worthy walk is on a path of humility. Notice that when Ephesians chapter 4 starts off, this is the beginning of Paul's exhortation, the beginning of his practical instruction to the church at Ephesus, and probably the other churches that received this letter. We believe this was a circular letter that was sent around to a number of different churches in this area, and that Ephesus, being the most prominent church, was the one that got its name attached to it. But this seems to have been a letter that Paul wrote for a number of churches in this area. And as he begins to practically instruct them in the Christian life, the command doesn't come across as a command, but it comes across as an encouragement. I exhort you. I come alongside you in order to help you, to challenge you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling? What is our high calling? And how can we possibly live in a manner worthy of it? Well, first, let's elevate how high our calling is so that we can get a proper sense of how much we need God's power and God's grace in this task. The calling that we have is a calling that is based upon God's mercy. If you back up to chapter 2, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 with me. Notice how we as Christians, we as the saints, we're not always saints. We were not always disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Paul writes to these churches, he also, the Holy Spirit says to us, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is a beautiful phrase. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. Paul is just heaping up the phrases here because he has begun to understand. Paul is leading the way here in showing us the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of the love of God. And as we come to know and understand and appreciate the love that God has shown towards us, then based upon that grace, based upon that mercy, based upon that love, we are called to show that same love and grace towards one another. We are called to imitate God, as Paul will write later in Ephesians chapter 5. So our calling is a calling that is based upon God's mercy and grace, and it's a calling to imitate the mercy and grace of God that has been shown towards us, towards one another. That is a very high calling because there is no ceiling to the grace of God. There is no basement for the love of God. There is no termination of east and west, as was pointed out in our Sunday school this morning. But the love of God is infinite. And that is the love that God has poured out in our hearts that we can show towards one another. It's an overwhelming, conquering love that is the mark of the redeemed. Pretty awesome to think about our high calling. Look also at chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. I encourage you this week, just go back and read the book of Ephesians. Read it all the way through. We often focus on the commands, the instructions in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, but the first half of the book is just filled with wonderful doctrinal truth that empowers the commands of chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's only as we know and appreciate the grace of God that we can live out the high calling that we have. So look at chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. You see, Christ, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God calls you a saint. He calls you a holy one. He says you are members of his household. And he wants our conduct to reflect his own character and nature. Not just his justice, but also his mercy. That benevolence that is in the heart of God. That is the household of God. And that's why we, in verse 22, are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. A dwelling place of God, a temple of God's love, of God's sacrifice, of God's service. That is what God has called us to, and that is a high calling. That's a difficult challenge, and one that we will need grace. We will need God's empowerment. That's why Paul prays at the end of chapter 3, as we read, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." If we're going to live up to this high calling, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, then we are going to need the divine power. We are going to need the presence of God's Spirit in our heart. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is present here today in you. It is present here today in me. And that power, as Paul says, is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. You can't even imagine how much love is possible in a church. You can't imagine how much grace is possible among God's family. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that God is able to do abundantly more than all that we can ask or think. He's talking about the love. He's talking about the humility. He's talking about the forgiveness. He's talking about the forbearance. He's talking about the grace. That is something that we have just begun to enter into the joy of, and yet how much joy there is. If our first steps into this life of community, our first steps into a life of humble service, our first steps into a group that forgives, that knows how to love with God's love, produce so much joy, well, then how much joy is still yet remaining ahead of us? That is an awesome thought. That's what Paul prays for. That's what he works for. That's what he's passionate about. Yes, we do a lot of doctrinal teaching. We focus on things like the atonement and was it limited in its intent or was it unlimited in its intent? And Christians can fight and argue over these types of things. But let's never lose sight of the fact that the point of all of the doctrine that we learn is to produce love. Love is the goal of our instruction. And it flows from that pure heart, flows from the good conscience, it flows from a sincere faith. And that's what we're all striving together, encouraging each other to increase. So let's take a look then at the seven character qualities, the seven marks of the worthy walk. If we are on this worthy walk in this highest calling to become filled up with all the fullness of God and to have all the glory of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ manifest in us, well, what's it look like? What are the characteristics of this walk? A couple of verses before we list the seven. Romans 12:1 up here for you, because I want you to keep in mind that Ephesians and Romans are so similar in this regard. Paul gives all the doctrinal teaching in Romans 1 through 11, and then when he begins talking about how we're supposed to live our life, it's all based upon the doctrine. And so Paul writes in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And the mercies of God have been the theme that he's developed in great detail in systematic theology in chapters 1 through 11. And it's on that basis then that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So just as the mercies of God are the foundation in Romans 12, so also the grace of God, the mercies of God, the doctrine of the church is the foundation for this practical instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And then one other verse that really ties in well here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, where you see that Paul also exhorted the Thessalonian church in this same way. He says, we exhort you. Same word that he's using here. I exhort you that each one of you, we're all looking at ourselves. We're all looking not, well, is this person doing it right? Or is that person treating me right? But instead, we're looking at our own life and saying, how am I showing up to church? How am I showing up to my neighbors? How am I showing up in the community? And am I walking in a manner that is worthy of God? How do you walk in a manner worthy of God? Well, that's being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how do you be perfect? Well, the blood of Christ, thankfully, is there to wash us from our sins, and the Holy Spirit is there to empower us and strengthen us so that if we stumble, we don't fall headlong, but God is there to hold our hand. He's there to raise us up and to encourage us to try again, walk again in a manner that is worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. You see the high calling here? The calling into His own kingdom and glory. You are destined to be a shining holy one in the New Jerusalem. Live like it. Live according to your destiny. Live according to your hope. Be now what you are going to be in the future. Believe that God has predestined you to be like Jesus Christ and that He will conform you in glory at His coming. And so live in light of that. Live in light of the identity that you have been graced in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul keeps on encouraging us with, whether he's writing to the Romans or the Thessalonians or the Ephesians, this high calling. And that is the inspiration so that we do not lose heart. We do not get discouraged, but we are encouraged because of God's amazing, abundant grace towards us. All right, so With that introduction, now we're ready to take a look at our high calling and the seven attributes that Paul lays out here for the worthy walk. How do we walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Where does it start? It starts with humility. Humility. That is so glorious. Paul has been speaking about our glory in the heavens and being seated with Jesus Christ and the power and the wisdom and all of that. He's filling our heads with this, wow, we are really something. And then as a result of the really something that he's made you to be humble. Humility is the first step on the worthy walk. Now, the ancient world didn't hold this value in high regard. Many of the virtues that are commanded in Paul's letters and in the rest of the New Testament were virtues that were recognized by Stoic philosophers and other ancients who weren't Christians. But this particular character quality was not held in high regard among most ancient non-Christians. They thought that this was a mindset that would be self-destructive and a mindset that would be non-productive because they didn't have Christ. As I said, low self-esteem is really only a problem if you're not focused on Christ or you don't understand the greatness of Christ and his power in you. Think about what the Apostle Paul himself said about himself. He called himself the chief of sinners, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 a few months ago when we were studying through that chapter. That's a pretty humble mindset to view yourself as the chief of sinners. Paul called himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. Say, Paul, come on. You're not the least of the apostles. You wrote 13 books of the New Testament. You started all these churches. You worked hard. You suffered. You did so much. You're the greatest of the apostles. That's not what Paul says about himself. Let another man praise you and not your own lips, is the wisdom of Solomon. And so Paul exemplifies this mindset, this humility, this lowliness of mind. Not only did he call himself the least of the apostles, but he went even further. As we had in our scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he called himself the least of all saints. I think of Paul as the greatest of all saints, but he called himself the least of all saints. That is remarkable. So when Paul calls us to walk on the path of humility, he not only commands it, but he exemplifies it. He doesn't just exhort it, but he embodies it. Very important for us to recognize that we teach with our actions more than we teach with our words. And Paul was an example, and he taught powerfully through his actions how to have this humble mindset. This humility of mind, it's the opposite of self-seeking or vainglory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Here, Peter instructs those who are younger in the church to be subject to the elders. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does it look like when someone is clothing himself with humility towards others around him? Can you picture that? Can you think of some qualities that would describe that type of person who is clothing himself with humility? Well, if you are able to do that, then know that God will give you grace. God gives grace to the humble. And I need grace. I want to keep myself humble. The roots of a tree are unseen. And the roots of a tree are what keep the tree alive and growing. If you are putting all of your energy into what is apparent and visible towards others, well, then you're not walking in humility. You're not putting down the deep roots, but instead you are full of self-seeking and vainglory. But instead, if in secret and in private, you are building down deep roots of love and forgiveness and generosity and intercession that nobody else sees, well, that's where the grace of God flows down to those who have their roots down deep in the ground. You know, sometimes people think that when you're in your prime, and everyone can see that you are strong and capable and well-educated, experienced, that's the glory. Well, that's the glory that people see. But when you are out of your prime and you're a seasoned saint and you had all those years to build up the wisdom, to build up the experience, to build up the knowledge, And maybe they're not putting you up in front of everybody anymore. Maybe you're not the leader. But if you are alone with the Lord and you are committing yourself to prayer as God commands, then those deep roots of humility, of loving service towards others, do not go unnoticed by our God. Humility is the first and most important here for us to consider together today. A couple other verses on this subject. I mentioned Proverbs 27:2 earlier. Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The humble person is not defending himself. He's not praising himself. He is instead defending others, praising others. Let's all be about that. You can see the humble person by the way he talks others up. Another key thing here is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians is great for what we're talking about here today. The worthy walk is exemplified and focused on the book of Philippians. And that's why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 that we, all of us, should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And I got to check myself. What am I doing this for? Why do I do what I do? Is it for selfish ambition? Is it for conceit? And even if you have victory at one point in your life over selfish ambition and conceit, that doesn't mean it doesn't creep back in through the back door, right? So you always got to be on your guard, making sure, God, search me and know me. Try my thoughts, try my heart, see if there's any hurtful way in me, see if conceit and selfish ambition have come back in, and replace it with humility that counts others as more significant than myself. Do I really count you more significant than myself? Am I more interested in your blessing than I am in my well-being? That is a high calling, but that is the calling of the saint. That's the calling of the Christian. You can't do it on your own, but thanks be to God, you are not on your own, and Jesus Christ is with you, and he will help you. He will strengthen you. He will show you how to put your concerns and your needs aside, to trust God to take care of you, and to meet the needs of others around you. And if we can do that, then we're walking worthy. Then we can be recognized as his disciples. One more verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. I mentioned it, that the apostle Paul, he calls himself the least of the apostles. And you might come along Paul and say, Paul, you're suffering here from low self-esteem. Stop putting yourself down. You know, you're going to cause psychological damage to yourself talking this way about yourself. No, it's not a problem. The humble man doesn't just measure himself by what he is now. The humble man remembers what he has done in the past. And the Apostle Paul never forgot who he was before Jesus Christ saved him. He never forgot it. It's good to be humble. Grace flows to the humble. One more. I kept saying one more. Gotta pile these verses in. They're so good. Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Really? He's nothing? Nothing? That goes kind of contrary to modern psychological theories. You can't go around telling yourself you're nothing. The Bible says, if you think you're something, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. And that's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God, and not I, but God working through me. Very powerful. This is the man that God chose to teach us how to walk humbly, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not nothing, but we, because of sin, become nothing. Our sin nullifies every gift, every grace that God has given to us, and it is only then the supernatural salvation of God that restores us to the image of God and saves us from that wreck that we had made of our souls. Number two, gentleness. This word gentleness that you see there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, goes along, of course, with humility. They're paired together. It is a mildness of spirit that is the opposite of roughness, harshness, or rudeness. The Christian is not a harsh person. The Christian is not a rude person. But instead, the person who is like Christ is gentle. Think about what Jesus Christ said about himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He invited people to him by saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's the lowliness, the humility, together with the gentleness, and you will find rest for your souls. As I was speaking with one of you before the service, God is a gracious Father. He is a gentle Father. He's not harsh, he's not rude, he's not rough. Learn to distinguish between the way God really is and the way Satan wants you to think about God. Many people have a hard time distinguishing between the way God really is and the mischaracterization, the lies that Satan foists upon the name of God. Learn who God is by reading the Bible. Learn who God is by believing these stories. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is righteous. Yes, he is just. That's the whole point of the Old Testament. But that's not all there is to God. You know, the Old Testament doesn't end with the destruction of Israel. It ends with the restoration of Israel as God is faithful to his promises. It ends with the hope of the coming of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah is the grace and truth, the faithfulness of God manifest. So know God through his work in his Son, Jesus Christ, his gentleness, and then imitate that with others. As John wrote later, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did he walk? He was humble. He was gentle. We should be that way too. Good reminders here from Paul. The gentle person never seeks personal revenge, but he is able to deal with wrongs for the sake of others. He's able to deal with wrongs for the sake of others, not for himself. That's very important to keep in mind. Now, the next quality that we have here is patience. Patience. Humility, gentleness with patience. This word is a long suffering. It's a delaying of wrath and being slow to anger. The person who is patient does not fly off the handle. It's not easy to push his buttons. It's not easy to get him to react in anger. But instead, he is someone who is very slow to anger. He's gentle, he's humble, he's well aware of his own faults and his own failings. These character qualities, all three of these, all seven of them, these are what we are exhorted to put on, which means that they don't necessarily come naturally. In fact, I'd say they don't come naturally. I just didn't want to overstate. These are things we have to work on. These are things we have to develop. These are things we have to encourage each other and exemplify. This is conscious effort that we put into creating this kind of mindset and behavior. And that conscious effort is based upon a constant remembrance of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. So the patient person must put off the sense of being wronged, not retaliate against another when you feel the pain of being sinned against, and instead, you never allow it to take hold, but you speak and act with love to the person who has hurt you. That is the spirit of the overcomer. That's the spirit of Christ. You never repay evil with evil. You always repay evil with good. You love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. That is what it means to be a Christian. That's what it looks like in action. That's what Christ's likeness is. And so that goes along with the next one also, forbearance. Before we get to forbearance, well, this ties in well with both patience and forbearance. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Want to be a mighty warrior? Want to be a mighty man like David? Well, better to control yourself than to be able to control others through violence. Self-control is this patient spirit, is true power, and it's the power of God at work within us. Remember that, men. Forbearance, the next one. What is forbearance? Well, one word that you could use to describe forbearance is tolerance. Once again, I use that word rather playfully because it's become a red flag word in our culture, where tolerance is misunderstood and misdefined as if there is no such thing as right and wrong and all opinions are equally valid. That's not tolerance, that's subjectivism and that's postmodernism. But tolerance here that the Bible is talking about, this forbearance, it is putting up with what is wrong. So yes, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, And you are called to put up with things that are wrong. You're called to endure patiently when other people are unpleasant. And other people will be unpleasant. The saints, including myself, won't always act like saints. Christians won't always act like Christ. God wouldn't command you to be patient and to bear with one another if he was not setting you up with the expectation that you are going to be wronged. You're going to be sinned against. People are going to fail you and disappoint you. I want to give you proper expectations. And God gives you those opportunities of people annoying you, wronging you, misrepresenting you, or treating you unfairly, or forgetting about you and neglecting you, to give you an opportunity to test your character. Everything in life is a test of character. It doesn't excuse what they've done wrong. God will judge righteously. But as far as God's purpose in your life, every inconvenience, every annoyance, every wrong is a part of your life test to see, do you believe what you say you believe? Will you act the way you've been teaching people to act? Will you put into practice what you've given as advice to other people? So don't be upset when God tests you through the failings, the sins of the church. Don't be upset when things don't go the way they're supposed to go for a personal reason. For God's glory, for God's name, yes, be zealous. Fix it. Make it right. But as far as personal, just thank God for the opportunity to be patient, to forbear. As if nobody ever sinned against you, you'd never have to forbear, right? You don't have to endure something that is pleasant. So expect some unpleasantness. Jesus had to put up with people. This is a remarkable quote. Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And when he's speaking about bearing with and being with this twisted generation, he's disappointed in the disciples because the disciples don't have the faith that they're supposed to have. And he's also disappointed in the people of Israel because the people of Israel don't have the faith that they're supposed to have. And it's disappointing. People are disappointing if you have unrealistic expectations. But I can't accuse Christ of having unrealistic expectations. I mean, he's Christ. He knows everything. And yet he still has to put up, he still has to bear with the unbelief of the people around him, including his own disciples. And then that other verse we just skipped past a moment ago, Colossians 3:13, this command comes again. We need to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, we are to be forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And so I think it's been wisely said that there's nothing less becoming of a Christian than an unforgiving spirit. Because how do we become Christians? It's by forgiveness. How do we maintain our walk with the Lord? By forgiveness. And if we're not going to forgive one another, if we're going to hold on to bitterness, then we haven't learned the first thing about being like Jesus Christ and being like our Heavenly Father. As the Lord has forgiven you, you have no idea, I have no idea, how much my sin offends God. And you think your offense is greater? You think people have sinned against you in a way, well, I just can't forgive that, I can't let that go. You need some humility. Your sin stinks to high heaven, and God loves you. He pursues you. He is zealous for you. He is working to restore that relationship with you. Imitate him. Be like him. We are his children. Let's manifest his character. So, the fifth one. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. These are the marks of a worthy walk. And number five, the biggie, love. Bearing with one another in love. Love here is connected with forbearance. And I think it's important that these come together. Because if you have forbearance without love, that is going to lead to bottled up resentment and anger. Okay, I can put up with you. Okay, I can put up with you again. Okay, I can put up with you again. I can't put up with you anymore. It only goes so far, forbearance. But if you have forbearance in love, where you're not just putting up with someone, but that you're putting on that heart of love where I am going to do what's best for you. I'm going to seek for what's best for you. Whether you see it or appreciate it or welcome it or not, I'm going to keep on loving you. And that is then what allows forbearance to not turn into the resentment and the anger, but instead the goodwill and the total release of all of that that would bear you down and suffocate your soul. The love. Well, so much could be said on this, but time is ticking, and so we'll have to count on our other sermons on love to fill in some of our gaps here. Let's go on to the unity. The worthy walk is a walk of humility, a walk of gentleness, a walk of patience, a walk of forbearance, a walk of love, and a walk of unity. Notice verse 3. We are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity that the Spirit of God creates among us. The Spirit is the author of our unity, and then we therefore are challenged to protect it, to keep it, to maintain it. Maintenance has both a positive and a negative aspect. In order to maintain something, you have to make sure that you don't abuse it. If you abuse equipment, you're not going to be maintaining it. But that's the negative side, just don't abuse the equipment. But the positive side is it does take work. You have to keep on replacing parts, updating things. Maintenance is how you retain the productivity and the wealth that God has given. And so God has called us to a maintenance role in the church. We are to maintain the unity that God himself has created. And therefore, we need to think through the positive and the negatives of maintaining unity. And we're to be zealous for this, to be eager for it, seeking it, being busy about it. So on the negative side, we must be careful not to do anything against the unity of the Spirit. That would be withholding fellowship from one another. That would not be promoting the unity or maintaining the unity. The only time we would withhold fellowship is would be in cases of church discipline. And then second way that we could attack the unity that God has created is by lack of forgiveness towards one another, harboring grudges. Another one would be not submitting to the authorities that God has put into the church. Like we read earlier in 1 Peter, you younger men, be subject to your elders. Without the proper order that God has set up, that's going to cause us to fracture and be divided and lose the unity. And then also selfish ambition is one that leaders in particular have to watch out for. A selfishly ambitious leader is going to promote disunity. He's going to be doing sins against the maintaining of that unity. And then finally, false teaching. False teaching is a great divider in the church, and therefore we must be careful to examine everything according to Scripture, reject that which is false, and hold on to that which is true. Think about the positive maintenance. See if you can come up with some ideas this week. What is the positive ways that we maintain the unity? And I've got a few written down, but I'll be interested to see what you come up with, and we'll talk about it in Sunday school next week. Positive maintenance of the unity. What are the actions that we could be zealously taking to maintain that unity that God has created among us? And then finally, the last one there is the peace. We're maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, being bound together by love's strong cord. And here I want to go back to Philippians one more time. When it comes to maintaining the peace in the church, I want to look at Philippians chapter 4. So right after Ephesians, you've got Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. I've been thinking a lot about this verse lately. Not just this last week, but going back to the several months before. And it says here in Philippians 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So if there's a time where two people or more in the church are not seeing eye to eye, Paul wants us to find a way to agree in the Lord. He calls on others to come in and help. He calls on this true companion who may be a pastor at the church. It might be Luke who might be ministering at the church at this time to step in and help, to bring people back into a place of one mind, one heart, and agreement in the Lord. And then he also reminds Iode and Syntyche of how they've labored side by side together in the gospel, so that we can never forget what we have done together when an opportunity for disunity comes up. But instead, the faithfulness, the service that we've engaged together in the past should be a glue that holds us together through times of difficulty and disagreement. The scripture is very wise, very powerful, and very clear on these subjects. Now, before we finish this morning, I do want to get to our sevenfold foundation of that unity back in Ephesians chapter 4. Interestingly, these are kind of out of order. I thought about putting the foundation of unity first in the message this morning and then getting to the seven marks, the character qualities that we're supposed to manifest. But I'm going to follow Paul's order. And we're going to look now at the second half of our verses, verses 4 through 6, which show us the unity that God has created, the unity that we have. What is it that we're trying to maintain? What is it that we're trying to preserve? Well, it's the unity that is described in these seven ways. Let's read the text again. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So just as we had seven marks, now we have seven foundations for that worthy walk. What has God done? Well, he's made us a part of one body with one spirit. The one body. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 focuses on this metaphor that we are one body. And Paul draws from the human body that we have many different parts in our human body, and yet we are one person. And so you look around this morning and you see all the different personalities, all the different ages, all the different gifts and abilities that are among the church, and recognize that God has brought us together. That God is the one who has called and equipped and designed each one of us to be able to be a part of his body in doing what he created and designed us to do so that the whole church, the whole body can function to the glory of God. That's why Paul says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In God himself, there is plural persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet there's perfect unity. And so God has called us as different persons to still have a unity in one body, the body of Christ, that loves like Christ, that serves like Christ, that speaks the truth like Christ, that perseveres and forgives and forbears and welcomes like Christ. And that's what we are continually to encourage and exhort each other towards, because that's the reality. That's what God has created. He's created one body. He didn't create a church for men and a church for women. He didn't create a church for the rich and a church for the poor. He didn't create a church for the people over at Living Life Church and a church for the people at Firth Bible Church. He just created a church, one church, with one Lord and with one head. And here, I'm going to get a little bit exhortational. We don't get to choose who's in the body. I'm in the body whether you like me or not. God chose me. The people who are worshiping Christ across town this morning, they're in the body. We don't get to choose. Every person who showed up this morning, we didn't choose them. God chose them. And God says, I want you to welcome my son. I want you to welcome my daughter. Whether your personality aligns with them or not, whether you have the same interests, whether you have the same hobbies, whether you have the same job, welcome one another the way that Christ has welcomed you. There's only one body. You can avoid certain parts of the body for a while. You can avoid me. I can avoid you. But you know what? We're going to be in heaven together. God might even put your house next to my house. One life. 'Twill soon be past. Don't decide who's in and who's out. God decides who's in and who's out. There's one body and there's one spirit. That's the second one. What animates the body is the spirit. What makes your body alive is the Spirit. And so it is with us as the body of Christ. We have one Spirit that is in us all that has caused us to be born again, that has awakened us to new life, that has enlightened our minds and taught our understanding, that has given us the one truth that we'll talk about here when we get to the one faith. Think about this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, just the next verse from what we left off in chapter 12, verse 12, where Paul says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your socioeconomics, all were made to drink of one Spirit. When I was in college, there was a young man who came and joined our college group who was from the other side of the tracks. We were in a relatively well-to-do neighborhood in our church, and we all had great parents, and not all, but most of us, good jobs and nice homes and all that type of thing. But this guy who grew up in group homes, he just looked in the phone book to pick out a church. He said, that sounds like a cool church. I'll go join that one. And so he shows up, and he's not well socialized. He doesn't understand us. We don't understand him. I remember in particular, there was one night where our college group drove out to do some ministry at a church, and I got to be the driver to take this young man home. And he talked with me the whole way, and I was really wanting him to just be quiet. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to talk to him. I was just a young college guy. But God brought him. God put him there. And so I made a commitment. I'm going to find a way to be friends with this guy. I'm going to find a way to connect with this guy. And I learned more from him than he learned from me. And I grew more from that relationship than I was able to give. So open up your heart. You don't know what God's going to do through situations like that. We have one Spirit and we have one hope of our calling. Here the calling is signified once again. Paul doesn't want us to forget about the high calling. He's getting a lot of pressure on us here, a lot of high calling in this worthy walk. And so he reminds us of our hope. There in verse 4, there's one hope that belongs to your call. Is there a word that's more beautiful than hope? Perhaps love, but those two, just amazing. I want to remind you of what we studied not too long ago in Revelation chapter 21, where he who was seated on the throne said in the vision, and John wrote it down for us in the church so that we could know what our destiny is, what lies before us. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Fix your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember that what comes with you from this world, what comes with you from this life, is your relationships with one another. Your house doesn't come, your job doesn't come, none of that stuff comes. But what comes is the friendships that you have in the Lord. Let's not ever let go of our friendships in the Lord. Life doesn't have to be a series of broken friendships and relationships. God came to redeem us from that. So fight for it. Strive for it. Pursue it. There's one hope. There's one Lord. Your Lord is my Lord. My Lord is your Lord. We've got the same Lord. If you're not against Jesus, you're not against me. If I'm not against Jesus, I'm not against you. We have one Lord that we're serving. As Jesus said, the one who is not against us is for us. Let's have that mindset. Christians who are in other churches, Christians who have different doctrines in certain areas, but are still believers, still born again, they are for us, and we are for them. We might have left the EFCA, but we didn't leave the EFCA. We're still a part of one body. We're still a part of one church. We still have one Lord. We still have one faith. We still have one hope. Let's not forget that. That's the one faith that Paul talks about next. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Not only are we maintaining our unity, but we're maintaining the faith. We're not innovating, we're not creating, we're not adding, we're not taking away. We have been entrusted with the faith. And our job is just to hold on to it and pass it down. And that's all there is. And our goal is that all believers come to the unity of the faith, that we all get to that point where we understand exactly how God wants things done and exactly how we're supposed to function. And we're being patient with one another as we pursue that together. It can be done. Just because you haven't seen it done doesn't mean it can't be done. Just because you haven't seen it done doesn't mean it can't be done. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far beyond all that we could ask or think. So expand your idea of what's possible. We have one faith. Let's keep on working on maintaining and coming to the full realization of the oneness of that faith. One baptism. Whether you were baptized in the 5th century or the 21st century, whether you're baptized in the United States or you're baptized in Uganda, it's only one baptism. And people say, oh, the Protestants have all these different churches. No, there's just one church. There's just one baptism. There's just one faith. We haven't realized it yet. We haven't figured it out. But there is just one. It's worth pursuing. It's worth working towards. That's what the letter of Ephesians inspires us to do. And then finally, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Your Father that you know, that you pray to, that you love, that loves you, is the same Father I love. The same Father that every person in this church loves. There's only one. And thank God we know him. Bow your heads with me. Father God, we are tested and we are tried in many different ways. Our individual purity, our communal unity. Father, you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and we thank you for that. We thank you for each one that you have called into your body, the church. We thank you for each one that is here on a Sunday morning. Lord, there's only so many that we can know. There's only so many that we can fellowship with. There's only so many that we can be friends with, but we are so rich. We've got thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters, millions and millions of brothers and sisters, that we will get to spend all eternity together with. Help us never lose sight of your will for the unity that exists among Christians. Even as we strive and seek for doctrinal clarity, may we never do it at the expense of love, because love is the point. We thank you for this reminder, and we thank you for how you're at work in and among us. Father, we confess we can't do it, but we confess that you can, and that is all we need to know. Amen.